to you.
I love it. I don't always love the preparation. My life is pretty full, and so I'm grabbing, places here, places there, hours here, hours there. But God is faithful to give me His word for you and for myself. My kids think it's odd. Sometimes I'll go back and listen to some of my old sermons, and I think they think it's like egotistical. But this is such a transcendent experience. I don't. It's just strange. When I'm finished, I forget what I've said, and it's just to go back to strengthen my own faith because ultimately it's Christ's words to us. John chapter 21. I will be there for the next 2 weeks, and then I have four fabulous guest preachers who will be with us. We'll continue to look at John 21 for the next couple of weeks, and I'm just background reminder. This is an odd ending to a gospel, okay? We understand Matthew and Mark ending with the Great Commission, Luke ending with the Ascension, and John ends with his image of Christ on the shoreline feeding his disciples breakfast. But when you start to think about that, John wanted this image to last in our hearts and minds. John knew what we would need to overcome our trials and overcome our failures. And so he leaves us this image and this exchange with Peter. It's not by accident. This man is the last gospel writer. Most of these men who were present that day are dead. They've been martyred. And so he's thinking about the church moving forward in all kinds of cultures and all kinds of situations and circumstances. And he says, this is my defining argument. This is the last chapter here. And he gives us this image of Jesus that we would carry with us, this companion, this trustworthy caregiver. He wants to make sure we know our Lord in this way. Back in verse 1, it says, Jesus revealed himself in this way after the resurrection. So Jesus intentionally revealed himself in this way so that we would know who he is and how he relates to us and how we're to relate to others. And so we're kind of looking through that lens. And I could stop and just say, just get to know Jesus as your companion and trustworthy caregiver. And that would be enough, really, because everything else takes care of itself. Our first value that we talk about in this church is intimacy with Christ and others. And if we'll just get that down, the rest tends to take care of itself. That's why our first church-wide goal, and I know I sound like a broken record, but I'm going to continue to challenge us to get in the Scriptures every day. Yes, to grow theologically, we want to be instructed historically, as we say, believe what the church has always believed, but more than that, I want you and I to encounter Jesus in the Scriptures every day and have Him speak to us, have Him assure us that He's present and that He's gone before us to meet our needs, to strengthen our faith for what come what may that very day. And I've said it before, there's not much of a reserve tank. I don't know about you, I don't have much of a reserve tank. It doesn't take me long for my heart to grow cold or fear to creep in or anxiety when I'm away from pursuing that intimate relationship with Christ. It's incredibly important. And that would be, I think if John stood here, that'd be the most important thing he would want to relay to us. Get to know this Jesus. He will take care of you. He is faithful. So that's the most important thing. We use four R words to describe how Jesus relates to us and how we relate to others. And I'm going to, for just a moment, kind of rehash what those are. The first word was what? Anybody? Redemptive, right? Redemptive. This passage reeks of redemption. How Jesus gently takes Peter aside in front of the other disciples and has him three times, asks him these three questions, three responses. Peter denied Jesus three times. No coincidence there. No coincidence that Jesus restores Peter by a charcoal fire. That's where Peter denied him, by a charcoal fire. No coincidence that Jesus says, not only Peter, are you going to follow me, you're going to die for me. He says this in front of his friends. Peter denied Christ. I'm sure that was a shot at him and his dignity. And Jesus says, oh, you're going to do it, buddy. You're going to finish strong. This passage reeks of redemption. Our lives should reek of redemption, both receiving and giving redemption. And we will have more opportunities to do that than anything else. to receive and give redemption, receive and give forgiveness and mercy and grace over and over again. We're going to get multiple opportunities to do that. Our lives should reek of redemption. I was thinking of one of the more profound moments of redemption in my own life during the last several months. I had a blowout with one of my children in the kitchen. He was disrespectful and I was harsh and it was ugly. And I was stepping back from that situation and reflecting, and I believe the Holy Spirit was showing me something. It's like, Carl, you have a unique relationship with your children that you didn't have necessarily with your dad. My dad was there, he was present, kind, giving, but we didn't have a friendship per se. You know, that generation, you just didn't have a close friendship with your dad. I'm friends with him. We talk once a week. But I didn't have that. So I've got my son here, and I'm his dad, but I'm his friend. Do you see the tension? Right? I'm his authority, and yet I'm his friend. And so we've got this relationship where he feels okay to share things and negotiate and all those things, but he could go over the line with that, and we're both trying to figure out how to do this. And so I went back to him, and it was my moment to offer redemption, just said, son, I'm sorry. I'm learning this. I don't know how to do both of these, and you're learning it, and you go over the line, and we're trying to figure out what that line is, and just please forgive me. Let's be patient with one another. Let's continue to offer one another redemption. That week, I went back to my office, and I found a note scribbled out, and I've kept it on my desk ever since. It says, to Dad, and in great teenager fashion, in parentheses, read whenever. He says, I'm happy to have a dad who I'm a friend with, a dad who's not only my authority but truly a good friend, a dad who I can reach out to in hard times of my life, even when you do screw up, because you're my friend. I'm happy to forgive you. Trust me, I love this line. I have it underlined here in the letter. It's worth having a few sucky moments to have a dad who is my friend. The rest of our life, especially to those who are closest to us, we're going to be receiving and giving redemption. That is the only way to make it work. This is the number one word, our word for us, that we have got to hold on to. Giving and receiving redemption. Our lives should reek of redemption. The next word we chose to use, that concept that's in this passage, is radical. That there should be something that's different about our lives. And how do we live radical lives? How do we live lives that are salty, that are cities on a hill, that bring people and attract people to Christ? Well, we talked about living with open hearts and open hands. And that's the invitation of this passage when Jesus said, do you love me more than these? And commentators don't know if he was talking about the disciples or the fish. And I'm kind of glad, because I think he was talking about both. People, obviously. Fish representing livelihood and, you know, sources of security and all these things. And just constantly with an open heart, moment by moment, allowing the Holy Spirit, because we're prone to idolatry, we're prone to put our trust in temporal things, for Jesus to say, do you love me more than this, that, or the other? Well, you're not at peace here. You're anxious here. You have fear here. What are you trusting in? What do you look? Where are your eyes? Where's your focus? And moment by moment, allowing him to reveal those things that you and I would walk at personal revival. Back to the Calvary Road in Hessian. Moment by moment, that we would offer peace and joy, the perfume of the faith, to those around us. That's living with an open heart. Living with open hands is Jesus' invitation to Peter. When you're young, you went and you did what you wanted to do. But when you're older, a stranger shall bind you and take you where you have no desire to go. Immature Christianity that Jesus is pointing out there is just doing my thing and asking Jesus to follow me. And Jesus is giving him a deeper level of surrender. No, Peter, it's you following me wherever I desire to take you and do with you whatever I desire to do, and I'm good. Remember the context. He's the companion, and he is the trustworthy caregiver. He's worthy of our trust. Come what may, we just say, here, Lord, open hands. Take me wherever. Tammy did such a good job talking about that unique calling of women, especially in the context of relationships, going to difficult places, willing to go there. Yes, Lord, let me be your presence in this situation. Let me be your agent of reconciliation here. Let me offer the same redemption that I've been offered. Living with open hearts and open hands, that's freedom. That's freedom from stuff and freedom to serve and love God and others and those around us. I won't go into more detail. You can go back and listen to that, but that's so essential. Living with open hearts and open hands. The word for today is a word that's in our DNA. It's actually in our missional mandate. Somebody tell me our missional mandate. Kennedy's not in here, so he got it last time. He got a $25 gift card to Walmart for saying it. I don't have one today, but real people, being transformed by Christ to bless the vulnerable. Okay? We should all know this by now. Father Donald, you were just withholding. I could tell it was there. Real people being transformed by Christ to bless the vulnerable. That word real is so essential to this parish. We don't have it perfect, but we do it pretty well. Realness is one, acknowledging that we have a need, that we're broken people, needy people. But it's not stopping there, right? That's sort of a popular theology nowadays. You know, people will talk about their brokenness and their sinfulness. That's fine and that's true, but we don't stop there, right? We don't use our labels as ways to victimize ourselves. Right? I'm codependent. I have an addictive personality. All those things are fine, but what are you doing about it? How are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit to overcome it or face it? That's being transformed by Christ. That's a commitment to sanctification, to Christ's likeness. I'm broken, but you're fixing me. And I want to cooperate with you as you fix me. And this is going to be a process for the rest of my life. That's realness. That's realness, not putting on airs. Being honest, not falling into the old Southern Bible Belt cliche, hallelujah, everything's okay when it's not okay. Right? And then allowing God's presence to change us and transform us. But at the end of the day, worship, the outcome of it should be to bless the vulnerable. It should be preparing us for the work of the ministry. That's what realness is. It's tangible. It has substance. Three times, Jesus follows Peter's response with an imperative command. Feed my sheep. He ties love into action. He ties love into action. If love does not have action, it's not real, it's fake. Because it's just words. Yes, I love, well, feed my sheep. Be about my business. Tying love into action. We know John, the writer of this gospel and who Judah read today from, said things like, anyone who does not love does not know God. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a what? Liar. Love. Our loving relationship with God is displayed by our love for others. And love is primarily in deed. It's also in word, but I believe it's primarily in deed. I was thinking of my grandmother as I was preparing this sermon because she came from that generation that didn't tell you that she loved you a lot. But it was never a question in our minds. I mean, she loved us with chocolate pies and mocha ice cream and stacks of pancakes and the occasional switch off the tree. She tough loved us too. But there was never a doubt that she loved us. I would come home and she'd be there helping my mom vacuuming. And occasionally, she would bring the only thing that I did not like. It was meatloaf with a ketchup topping. Oh, it was terrible. She's in heaven now. She'll chastise me when I get there for telling you that. That's the only thing that she ever made that I didn't really care for. But there was never a doubt that she loved us. Jesus' first words to these men connected their calling to action. Think about it. Matthew 4:19. Follow me and what? I will make you fishers of men. We love indeed. We practice our theory. We apply our truth. Listen to the great apostle, Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the outcome of our worship, the outcome of the sacraments, the preaching of the word, and fellowship ought to be preparation for the work of the ministry, ought to connect love to action and theory to practice. There are two false notions of the primary function of the church that I want to explore for just a moment, because I think it's important that we don't fall into them. And I want you to key, I'm keying on the word primary because they're obviously a secondary focus, but they're not primary. One, I'm going to call the goods and services mentality. Two, I'm going to call the seeker-friendly mentality. Ben Shaka gave me a book that I know is going to be a life text. I'm still reading it. It's Eugene Peterson's book called The Pastor. It's kind of his memoir. And it's just loaded. It's a wonderful book. You know who Eugene Peterson is, right? The author of The Message Bible. But he speaks about a goods and services mentality. It's really the thought that the church exists to provide me goods and services. We have this exchange, right? I tithe, but I get my kickback as my programs and all this. It's kind of like the YMCA with some good songs and speeches. And it's subtle. I want you to hear me, especially in the South, because in the South, we've got our evangelicalism down. Every evangelical church you go to is going to talk about outreach, is going to talk about missions. But that could be a confessed belief, but the controlling belief could be that church is for me. That all the programs and all the stuff that's really shaping and discipling me is about me. Now, I'm told that it's about others, but in experience, it's about me. I believe that's one of the reasons 80% of our children are leaving the church when they go off to college, because we've raised them up to think it's all about them. Inexperience. You hear the difference. We have our creeds. We have our mission trips. We have our offerings. We have all that stuff. But if the experience is this goods and services exchange, we're discipling counterintuitively in the other direction. Eugene Peterson, when he planted his first church, he did it in the basement of his home. Pulled out the steelback chairs, and he said, one of the college kids came one day and said, this is like the catacombs. This is like, you know, the first century Christians in the caves. And he started reflecting on that, and he thought, you know what? It is. And it's protecting us from the goods and services mentality, because there's nothing outwardly that would attract someone to be here. We don't have all the auxiliary programs and all this stuff. So he saw this placement of his church as being good for his people. Eventually they built a church and aesthetics and worship and how important that is. And he gets into all that. But he was thankful for those early days. And when I walked away from that, it encouraged me. I was thinking about us. I was thinking, our location is sure helpful for us. You don't come generally to Fairfield for goods and services. And even our mission about blessing the vulnerable and being involved in this ministry, this in resource limitations, all of that stuff is our catacombs. It keeps us, and I'm thankful, focused on the central role of the church to worship and to prepare us for the work of ministry. Here's the other mentality that I want to expose, because it's pretty popular. And when I say this, it makes sense, but it's not the primary focus. The church primarily exists to attract the lost. Well, I mean, that's true, isn't it? Hear me when I say primary. No, really the church is to prepare you and I to pursue the lost outside of these walls. That's really what it is. Our worship, our sacraments, our fellowship should prepare us to pursue the lost outside of these walls. Now, does that mean that we don't consider what someone that does not know Jesus, what their experience would be like here? I'm not saying that. Hear me. Primary. I was talking to a friend of mine who was having a debate with a family member about this. Had gone to a church and felt like things were watered down, and the person defended their position, just said, well, this is about, you know, we're trying to keep it kind of real low key and keep the word real simple and the worship real simple for the lost. And he would say, well, where's the meat? See, you and I need the meat. We need the fellowship. We need the sacrament. We need to be strengthened for the work of the ministry. That's the primary focus. That we would be strengthened, we'd be fortified, and we'd be equipped for Monday. Well, forget that, Sunday afternoon. That we would go fuller in His presence and transformed and filled. That's primary. That we would love indeed, practice our theory, apply our truth. I'm thankful for the mission of our church. I'm thankful that the CC was birthed in jail. Do you know that? Archbishop Adler defending the preborn, arrested. And I won't get into all of that, but I'm thankful it was. Why? Because we cannot show up and cross our little liturgical T's and dot our liturgical I's and think that we can just leave and everything is good. We have a responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And He will require of us the work of the ministry, that we would apply our truth, practice our theory. Real love is active. It's active, but hear me. Real love is also inadequate. Real love is active, but real love is also inadequate. This exchange with Peter reveals this. Because the third time Jesus asked the question, "Do you love me?" He uses a different word for love. Did you know that? He uses the word phileo, which is human love. It's natural love. It's what we do. It's insufficient, really. And the first two times He uses agape, or unconditional love. And it's as if Jesus is giving this standard. He's saying, Peter, He says twice to him, "Will you love me unconditionally and do my will? Will you love me unconditionally and do my will?" Does that intimidate you? It should. Jesus is giving the standard here. Will you love me unconditionally and do my will? And Peter twice says, yes, yes. Peter's still in that old man. Peter's still in that, remember Peter? Lord, we won't let him arrest you. Lord, we'll die for you. We'll take up arms if necessary. This is still Peter saying, yes, I could do this, I could do this. And then the third exchange is an invitation to grace. Peter, will you simply love me with your inadequate human love and do my will? That's why I believe Jesus used a different word for love there. Will you just simply use your inadequate human love and do my will? We're told that he was grieved. Peter was grieved, verse 17. I don't think he was grieved because Jesus was prodding him. I think he was grieved because this question, this line of questioning revealed his heart. And at this point, he doesn't say yes. Hear what he says. You know everything. That's a confession statement. You know everything. Lord, you know my self-sufficient courage is inadequate. It failed me once, and it will fail me again. You know I will inadequately love you. That's what I believe that statement is saying. It's a confession there. And I believe this was a sweet moment between Jesus and Peter. I believe Jesus smiled and nodded his head. Okay, you get it now. You take your inadequate human love and feed my sheep. Love is active, but it's also inadequate. You and I, remember the audience. We're the audience, so we're the disciples that day. Our love will never be sufficient. Not for your friends, not for your spouse, not for your children, not for your ministry. It will never be sufficient. And we have knee-jerk responses to that, don't we? Sometimes when we're faced with our own inadequacies and that of others, we go to two ditches. One, we quit. It's not worth it, right? Or sometimes worse than that, we try too hard. Then we just begin to obsess over things, doing it perfectly, and we demand from others and from ourselves what we can never do. And Jesus is simply saying, you can't do this perfectly. And our response is that of Peter's, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know me. You know my love is inadequate. And yet he takes that inadequate love in his mystery and uses it as part of his redemption plan. He strengthens our marriage. He disciples our children. He draws others to himself through our real love. Love that is broken, yet it's active. It's insufficient, yet sufficient because it has his anointing. It's sinful, yet it's holy because he's holy. It's natural, yet it's supernatural because he is present. Real love is both active and inadequate. I've referenced my time in Jackson, Mississippi already once in a sermon, spending time around Dr. Perkins, who's in his 80s, and he's a civil rights hero, was beaten almost to death, founder of Christian Community Development Association. It was really cool the way we weren't in a conference. It was just like the disciples. There was just a handful of us there spending time with him. And we had a Q&A session with him, and one of the young ministers who's actually responsible for the garden on 44th Street, right behind Linda Chandler's house, asked Dr. Perkins a question. He said, I want to expand the vision for the community garden. I'm thinking about more lots. I'm thinking about maybe a vegetable stand. I'm thinking about more community involvement. But he said, but I'm a white guy that lives over the mountain. I'm worried about how I might come across or how others might receive me. And Dr. Perkins, it was probably only about 6 seconds. It felt like 2 minutes. It was this Holy Spirit pause. And we'd spent, this is our second day with him, so he kind of had this erratic unction of the Holy Spirit thing that went on in him. And sometimes it was kind of a gentle story, but other times it was like standing up and fire breathing. So I was just going, what is he going to say to this question? Because he was quiet. And he sits up in his chair and he glares at this young minister. And he says, don't curse yourself. And the young minister fumbled around with some words, tried to re-explain himself, and he interrupted him. Don't curse yourself. A few more seconds. Don't curse yourself. You do what God has called you to do. And I believe the curse that he was exposing was this young man's focus on his inadequacies. And the old wise minister, just like Jesus, was saying, take your inadequate love and do my will, and I will use it as part of my redemption plan. He would say the same thing to us this morning. Don't curse yourself. Don't curse yourself. You take your inadequate love back into your marriage. You take it into your parenting. You take it to these streets, and you watch me use your inadequate love as part of my redemption plan. Love is active, but it's also inadequate. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.